We are very grateful for the presence of everyone this morning. We've got a great audience. We're glad that you're here. Especially good to have Dorothy and Cheryl and we have Kathy and Chloe with us this morning from the Republic of Austin, I guess they call it. I'm not sure what it is anymore. It's good to have you all with us. Good to see Betty out this morning. She's recently had surgery. Let's keep her in our prayers. Brother Casey said that his father is in San Antonio to work on him and then send him back up here, and hopefully these treatments will begin to take some effect. It's good to have everyone here this morning. I have a couple of personal notes. My caregiver this morning said, you said that whenever the frogs appear, it's going to rain. I said, well, that's a pretty good indication, she said. Well, we had 8 baby frogs at my apartment building this morning as she came to take care of my mom. There's no rain in the forecast, so I'm going out on a limb here to say there were 8 baby frogs out at my place. But maybe we're going to get some more rain. And Karen is working on getting some new hearing aids. Her old hearing aids died. And there's just a couple of notes that, you know, you just take things for granted until someone has never heard something before. But this week she said, I heard my cell phone for the very first time. Now think about that. We get irritated, right? We like, just go away, you bugging me. She heard it for the very first time this week. And after a Friday session with the audiologist, we were in the car, and I like to listen to the symphony music on the radio, and they had a soft piano concerto playing, and she said, that's a piano. I said, yeah, it's real soft. She said, it's beautiful. I can hear it for the first time. It's always been just noise to her. So, do not take for granted what you have. It's amazing what the Lord has given us. All right, creation slide. This one is nothing spectacular, but let's just go on. Okay, this is nothing spectacular, but it reminded me of my hometown or my home country of Deming, New Mexico. If you'll plant a mesquite bush here and here and here, it looks just like where I grew up. So this is the Perseverance rover, this automated dune buggy. And this was its camera, which captured the images to create this mosaic on August the 4th of this year. The car-sized robot was continuing its exploration of the fan-shaped delta that they think might have been a river sometime in the past. But anyway, they call this the Jezero Crater. Sedimentary rocks preserved in the delta are considered one of the best places on Mars to take samples of the planet. The samples are being taken today with plans to retrieve the samples on a future mission. How about that? I just, you know, it was all made by the same creator, right? And so even though it's just breathtaking to me, it's actually not surprising. We see rocks and dirt and boulders and ridges, just like we would if it were here on Earth. So, that's the planet Mars up close and personal. I'm doing part two of The Greatest Teacher this morning. Back in July, we did part one. And I started this study as we're talking about how the Old Testament prophesied or foretold the coming of the Messiah and our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the account of Jesus' appearance after his resurrection to 2 disciples who were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And on that Sunday afternoon, Jesus gave approximately a 2-hour discussion or a 2-hour study of how he, the Messiah, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. So to set the stage, let's read again from Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Luke, the 24th chapter, 13 through 35. Now behold, 2 of them were traveling that same day, that was Sunday, to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him, or they didn't recognize him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, What things? So they said to him, The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. There's so much impact in what we've just read. And as I said before, so much that previously just escaped me, gone past me. I hadn't thought about it. This morning we're going to look at part two. What could Jesus have told them? And this will basically be a summary of the major prophecies in the Old Testament concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before we continue with our lesson, however, we would like to take advantage of this opportunity to go to God's throne in prayer. I forgot to mention during my creation introduction that Brother Mike shared with me last week or so that the Webb telescope, this new telescope they've launched into space, is proving to be a disappointment to the scientists. I looked at him kind of quizzically and I said, well, I hadn't seen that. All I know is these pictures that we're getting back are just incredible. The detail you can see thousands, millions of light years away, the detail is just beyond belief. He said, yeah, it's proving that the universe is orderly. It's not chaos like they hope that the Webb telescope would prove. There's order to it, not the chaos they thought they would find. So God reigns, God comes through. Even the more clearly we can see it, the more obvious God exists. And I understand now, I read the Big Bang Theory's in trouble. They've kind of given up on the Big Bang. That couldn't have happened. This thing's not running like something shot out of a cannon. It's running like somebody actually put it together. So anyway. All right, our study this morning is centered on verse 27. And this is all the Bible has to say. It says, And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures, that would be the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. Now, the Bible just doesn't tell us any more than this. So, I don't know. We don't know exactly which passages or verses Jesus quoted. We don't know exactly how he interpreted them. But we do know that the Old Testament foretold the suffering of the Messiah. And I'm quite sure that he had to quote those scriptures. So this morning we're going to take a little survey of what the lesson might have been like, what Jesus might have said that afternoon. And I do so confidently. His was a two-hour discourse. And I promise you this, if I get 15 minutes here, we're going to be doing good. So don't be alarmed. We're not going to be here for over 2 hours this morning as we go through these. I'm going to hit just the ones that are more salient, the more important. And I kind of like the idea of doing this after we've done so much study on this over the last several months, because I'm hoping that this will kind of tie or bring together a lot of what we've been talking about. So, Jesus might have started in Genesis 3:15, where Moses wrote, God had quoted, and he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head," talking to Satan, "and you shall bruise his heel." I'm sure that Jesus would have related to them, "Do you not know that I am the wounded seed of the woman who crushed the Spirit's head in my death and my resurrection?" He might have stayed in Genesis, the third chapter, and said, "I am the true and the only covering for the sinner's guilt, which is pictured in the covering of the skins provided by God at the price of the death of an innocent substitute." Some animal had to die in order that Adam and Eve might have the skins or the clothes that God gave them for a covering. He might have gone to chapter 4 of Genesis and said, "The one sacrifice that God will accept in the way he accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's sacrifice is me." That pictures, that whole story pictures me, the acceptable sacrifice. Probably he went through Genesis 6 through 8 and recounted the history of the flood, as Peter does, and said, "I am the true ark of safety into which sinners enter and sail through the waters of divine judgment. We find protection in our Lord Jesus Christ." And surely he went to Genesis 8 verses 20 through 22 and described the altar built there by Noah and the sacrifice offered and said, "The sacrifice offered after the flood, the judgment against the world, is a picture of my sacrifice." And I'm sure he stopped at Genesis 22 and reminded them of the story of Isaac, the willing boy who offered himself as a sacrifice on the altar, but a ram was found and substituted for him, and the ram was offered. And so Jesus is both a picture of Isaac, the willing sacrifice, and he's a picture of the ram used as a substitute for us. I'm sure he must have gone to Exodus 12 and said, "Don't you remember the Passover lamb? The Passover lamb had to be without blemish and without spot. And if his blood was shed, splattered on the doorpost and the side beams, the angel of death would pass by that house or pass over that house. I am the true Passover lamb who protects the sinner from divine judgment." I think he probably went to Exodus, the 16th chapter, which is the story of God providing manna. And he told them that he was the true manna from heaven. And indeed, he related that to us in John, the 6th chapter, while he was here on the earth in his ministry, verses 32 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That is the Messiah. And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." I think he probably went into Leviticus. We're still in the writings of Moses. And contained in the first seven chapters are five main offerings that are given to the Jews. There's the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And Brian has spent a lot of time looking at all of these different offerings. I'm sure that Jesus that day showed how he is the fulfillment of each and every one of these offerings that the Jews had practiced for all those hundreds and thousands of years. And the writer of Hebrews, as we discovered, makes it clear
that Jesus is the true offering. He is superior to all others. In the writings of Moses, in the first five books, we have references to the Day of Atonement. And that pictured our Lord and Savior. He made it clear that He not only was the sacrifice on the altar to take away the sins of the people, but He was the scapegoat who took away sin once and for all. I think He probably went into Exodus 17 and Numbers 20 and said, "I am the true rock who was smitten once in death to release the water of life." He probably stopped at Deuteronomy 18 and 15 and said, "I am the prophet who was likened to Moses who was to come." He probably went to Deuteronomy 21, 22, 23, where He teaches us that He was the one hanged on the tree, cursed by God and taken down and buried before sundown. So this passage reads, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Jesus said this regulation which was given to you regarding the disposition of the execution of a criminal, that applied to me. That happened to me as well. Surely, he spent some time in Psalm 22. The psalm begins in verse 1, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And then verses 14 through 18, we have some tremendous detail given regarding the crucifixion of our Lord. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, or they cast dice. Psalm 22 predicts, prophesies that the Messiah is going to be a reproach. He'll be sneered at. He's going to be disfigured. He's going to be maimed. He's going to be executed in a way that is painful. His hands and his feet will be pierced. They're going to stand there and they're going to divide his clothes up as he dies on the cross. All these details contained in Psalm, the 22nd chapter. I'm sure also that Jesus took them to Psalm 69 and verse 21 and reminded them of the Messiah's cry of thirst as he died on the cross. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Maybe he went to Psalm 40 and verse 7, which says, "Then I said, Behold, I come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." The writer of Hebrews said that applied to Jesus, the Messiah. Perhaps he went to Isaiah 50 and verse 6 and said, "I am the one who gave his back to the smiters, his cheek to those who plucked out his beard and his face and covered his face with spit." Perhaps he went to Zechariah 12 and 10 and reminded them that Zechariah had said, "One day Israel would look on him whom they had pierced." They, the Jews, were really the ones that did the piercing, though the spear was in the Roman soldier's hand. Without question, Jesus would have gone to the book of Isaiah. We find here in Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, verses 13 and 14, a term that Isaiah uses throughout all of his writings, my servant referring to the Messiah. And just stop and think for a second. If you were writing a book and you were one to prophesy of a guy that's going to come 750 years later who would rule the world and set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, would you call him my servant? No. You wouldn't do that. The emperor, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, you would use terms like that. You would never say my servant, but Isaiah over and over referring to the Messiah calls him my servant, referring to the suffering which he would endure. He said, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man in his form, more than the sons of men. This magnificent, this exalted Messiah would be marred more than any man. And then Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 6, I'm sure that the Lord recounted, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the final substitute. This is the picture of the Messiah that Isaiah painted. It's unmistakable. My servant. The servant of Jehovah God in the book of Isaiah is the Messiah. That Messiah will come and be the final sacrifice, and the Lord will cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And at the end of the chapter it says he will bear the sin of many and intercede for the transgressors. It was clear, Jesus would have related, that the Messiah was to die as the final sacrifice, a substitute for all mankind. Now the Old Testament was crystal clear about the Messiah suffering in many places. He may have reminded these two on the road that the Messiah, according to Zechariah 9:9, would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he had done that. He may have reminded them in Psalm 69:4 that the Messiah would be hated without a reason. In other words, he would be sentenced to death without just cause. He may have reminded them of Psalm 41:9 that the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend, Judas Iscariot. Or he may have reminded them of Zechariah 11:12-13 that the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah also said the money would be thrown on the temple floor and would be picked up and used to buy a potter's field. Every one of these details came to pass. He may have reminded them that Isaiah 53:7 said he would not open his mouth to defend himself at his trial, and he did not. He may have reminded them of Isaiah 53:12 that said he would be included with criminals in his death, and in fact there was one crucified on each side of him. And he was supposed to be buried in a criminal grave. But Isaiah 53:12 said he would be with the rich in his death. And he would remind them that he was placed in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. He may have reminded them that he was the final Passover lamb who died on the Passover day at the very time when Passover lambs were being executed. He may have reminded them of Psalm 16:10-11, where we have the great messianic promise, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I'm going to stop here for just a second. I was reading that recently, an article that the world's philosophy, this idea of survival of the fittest, is really a doctrine of death. Think about it, it's true. All of the modern philosophies are built upon death. And yet, our Christian religion is built on life and joy and pleasures forevermore in an eternal kingdom. Folks, there's just this vast difference between the culture of our society, the abortion, and all of the horrible sins that as a society we commit. Choose life. Choose joy. Folks, back to my thoughts, my words. The lesson must have been stunning and staggering. And these are just parts of what he might have said. It took 12 minutes. For 2 hours, he told them how the prophecies were fulfilled, how he met what was written in the Old Testament. Back to the account in Luke, he comes to meet with the apostles later that Sunday night, and he identifies himself to them. This is back in Jerusalem, and he says to them in Luke 24, verses 44 through 46, and he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Oh yeah, he did, didn't he? "And all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, pardon me, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." I always thought probably a little supernatural work going on here. I'm now of the opinion that no, he just quoted Scriptures. He read the Bible, if you will. And that is the key to the rest of our lesson. After these words, the apostles understood so much more about their Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, As we close our lesson, I think this is really important. In verse 32, the two disciples are telling the apostles, and they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us? That dialogue happened as they're recalling what had happened on the road that afternoon while they were walking and talking and listening to this man. But the account is very clear. While they were walking and talking with Jesus, they did not recognize him. They didn't know who was with them. It was just some stranger who showed up. They still don't know this is Jesus. What is firing their hearts is not the person of Jesus. What fires their hearts is to understand the Scriptures, to understand the truth. It's the truth and not the person. I can take great confidence in preaching. It's not how I deliver. It's just that I read the Word of God and share that with you. It's the truth and not the person. You see, all people start with a need for understanding because we don't know the Scriptures. And as we learn, we want to know the source of understanding. Is it true? Can I count on this? And that comes from the exposition or the discussion or the learning of the Scripture. And next we come to the response to understanding, and that is knowledge of the Scripture. We reach a point where we know the Word of God. And the knowledge of Scripture produces great joy. That, I think, is the overarching message of this account of the road to Emmaus. Anyone who explains the Scriptures accurately can expect to see that kind of response. Even today, as we tell other people about the Word of God, we see great joy in their life as they turn and repent, are baptized into the kingdom. Understanding the truth fulfills the true believer's deepest longing, because once we understand the truth, it all makes sense. When you understand the Word of God, it all makes sense. All your faith is anchored in reality, and that faith produces profound joy. To understand the Scripture is to know God and to know the things are the way the Scriptures say they are, and that God's plan is unfolding, and God is sovereign, and His purpose is being accomplished. Back to my Webb telescope. We can count on it. We know the universe is ordered. We knew that already. Everything that happens just proves further that our joy is well-placed, that we have a God who is sovereign and His purpose is being accomplished. These disciples had hoped that He would be their Redeemer. And as it turned out, He was. And to them,
All the scripture now made sense. I want to think about this. On this Sunday afternoon, these are the two most brilliant Bible scholars on the planet. They now know things that no rabbi, no priest, nobody, no scribe knew. And that's why in verse 33, the account says, that very hour after Jesus had vanished. It's late at night. That very hour they returned to Jerusalem and found to gather together the 11 and those who were with them. They went back to tell the apostles everything they knew. They said, since we saw you last, we've become Old Testament scholars. We can tell you the whole thing. And by the way, he's alive. What joy. What joy the truth brings to the heart of the believer. Well, the Bible account tells us that when they talked to the apostles, they didn't talk about Jesus' appearance and his vanishing supernaturally. They didn't tell anything about that. They talked about something that we can talk about. They said to each other, verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, namely, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? You see, brethren, what lit their hearts on fire was an understanding of scripture. I think the most important thing in the world is the Word of God. And therefore, the greatest service that could ever be rendered to anybody is to explain to them the Scripture, the meaning of Scripture. What is the burning? It's the burning of joy. The joy is so overwhelming and overpowering that these two men, they jumped up late at night and went back to Jerusalem in the pitch black darkness. For 2 hours they walked so they could get back and share the good news with the apostles. They declared Jesus is alive, and it all makes sense. Jesus is alive, the scripture is alive. We get to share that same message today. When the truth of scripture becomes clear to us, our heart is set on fire for joy and for testimony. That can be our experience as well. We could never be on the road to Emmaus that Sunday afternoon. That only happened to two people. But we could be part of the fellowship of the burning heart, can we not? We can enjoy the exhilarating joy that comes from understanding the Word and how it motivates us to proclaim it. That's our mission. That's our message. It comes from the greatest teacher, Jesus Christ, the account in Luke, the 24th chapter. We never like to close without offering an invitation. You're here and would like to step out on the promises of God to be baptized into his kingdom, we can help you. If you're here and you've laid your cross down and you said, I want to find that joy again, we can have prayers. Won't you come all together? We stand and sing.